Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word to Ezra 3, please. A couple procedural items. Number one, I don't have the little lapel mic that was doing for the Zoom, so if that's not needed, fine. But if you're among the powers that be and you want me to wear that, now's the time to step forward. Yeah, I'm good. Okay. Secondly, what's my cutoff time? Okay, perfect. Thank you. All right, we may go a little less than that. We'll see how you're doing, how I'm doing, and we'll look to the Lord and trust Him to give us help in the Word. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1. Ezra 3 and verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, I got it right. Let me start again, though. Verse 3. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. And we'll read on as we go, but that will be enough to begin. Now, for those who weren't here last night or who may need a little refresher in the early morning hours, as I still count it to be, we review that we're talking about that time period when Israel is coming back after the 70 years of captivity. God prophesied literally over centuries that if they continued to turn away from him, continued to follow idols, continued to engage in sinful behavior without repentance, that God would bring them into a national chastisement through the Babylonians. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles especially, but also many of the prophets would talk about it. We saw Isaiah last night, and of course Jeremiah comes much more up to the events, and we could look at Ezekiel and Daniel for other things surrounding this time period. In fact, Brother Bruce Holshizer was drawing my attention to the fact that the chronology of Daniel's prayer life, when you get to Daniel chapter 10, I believe it was, that we're really hitting this same time period that we've just read about in Ezra 3. So even though we have different books of the Bible, we sort of are getting to the same place from different roads, and we see God's bringing it all together. Another good friend and brother brought to my attention this morning, reminded me of the fact that it was the Persian policy, in contrast to the Babylonian policy who preceded them, or the Assyrians before them. The Assyrians and the Babylonians would take people out of the lands they conquered and would spread them out. So when we think about the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, that's something that began way back in the 8th century BC, if not before, under the Assyrians. And it continued under the Babylonians. But the Persians had this idea of sending people who wanted to go, at least, back to their homeland. And I stressed last night the uniqueness of the Persian emperor favoring the building of the temple. I think that's the thing that shows you the fingerprints of God. Now, providentially, we can say, God brought a new government into power that would favor what God wanted to do at that point. We remember that Proverbs 21:1 tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he desireth. And so we have this sovereign power that with lesser authorities that he's ordained that are in greater and to lesser extent openly obeying or adhering to his will, God still, nevertheless, if I can use the phrase from Ephesians 1:11, works all things after the counsel of his own will. So am I troubled by Democrats and Republicans or Labor or conservative or Tory or, you know, pick your party depending on your country? I'm not troubled because the Lord is over all. The Lord can overrule men. The Lord can work through men. Even the wrath of man is connected to the chariot wheels of God's purpose. And I'm either indebted to McIntosh or to Dennett. They both say it. Who was plagiarizing? I'm not sure. But it's a good thought, whoever said it, you know? And it's true that God can turn world events or domestic events or our everyday problems to work his purposes out. And that's exactly what we see happening in the post-exilic period, the period after the exile that we're going to be looking at in Ezra and Nehemiah this weekend and that we are looking at. Now, we noted last night that the big thing, the first thing they wanted to do was reestablish the altar. And it was Alfred P. Gibbs. If we're talking about history here, and I so much enjoyed that history of CMML and the many people that have gone out and CMML has helped through the years as a service organization. Many of those people that are now with the Lord, I got to meet right here at Greenwood Hills. So if I can put in a little commercial for Greenwood Hills, I don't get any payment for endorsement. I am not a paid spokesman. That one of the benefits of coming to Greenwood Hills is you get connected not only with believers from other assemblies and other states and even other provinces of Canada and such, places that are expected at a conference ground like this. You also get to meet foreign missionaries. And it's already been said that some are here with us this weekend, and welcome to you all. But it's great to sort of see the big picture that we're part of a much bigger work that's global and that God's working around the world. And many of those people that they talked about are giants of the faith, people that God used in mighty ways. And there are others they didn't have time to talk about. But the judgment seat of Christ is really the place where we're going to see what God did through these people, because every one of them, I'm sure, would want to give the glory to God. They would echo the psalmist, not unto thy name, not unto us, but unto thy name, give glory. Now, they reestablished the altar, and thinking of the history of Greenwood Hills, Alfred P. Gibbs was someone that was very involved in the work of Greenwood Hills and spoke here many times, albeit before my birth, okay? I think he died about 6 years before I was born. So forgive me for not knowing the man personally, but he did write a book, and he titled it something great. He called it Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. And that's exactly right. Whatever else we do in life, if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, duty number one is to worship the Lord our God. That is the key thing. That's how the first part of the Decalogue began, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, the Lord Jesus described it. And yes, love our neighbor as ourselves. That's like unto it, said the Lord. But God is first. It's worship first and then service. And you see that so often, that order in scripture. So we've got to keep that going. We have to be theocentric, God-centered people, people whose focus is on the Lord. And the first thing they wanted to do was to establish the altar. Now, we're going to see in Ezra and Nehemiah that there were various kinds of opposition. There were various adversaries. And there is behind all opposition to the work of God one great mastermind, our spiritual Moriarty, if you will, if you like Sherlock Holmes, our spiritual Moriarty, or Boris Badenov and Natasha, la femme fatale, whoever your adversary du rigueur is, that our adversary is Satan. His name, Satan, even means adversary. He is the one who opposes God, and he works in league with human beings who, as 1 John tells us, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And that Ephesians talks about the sons of disobedience who walk according to the course of this world. So there are many people with spiritually blind eyes and benighted minds that are unwitting, or in some cases, on purpose, cooperating with the devil in his adversary, in his opposition to the work of God. And we'll see it was no different back in these days. But one thing we have to understand at the beginning is that when we talk about worship, you cannot worship the Lord God until you know the Lord God. That worship presupposes you're in a relationship with God. There is no kind of worship music. There is no sort of worship liturgy. There are certainly not worship garments that can outfit you to worship God if you don't know God. To worship God, you have to know God. You have to be in a personal relationship with him. And how does that happen? Well, the Lord Jesus said it himself, John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So unless you're in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, worship is impossible. I know the word is used, for instance, in Mark chapter 5, when the demoniac of Gadara comes, and the old translation says there that he worshiped the Lord. It wasn't that he worshiped in the sense that a believer worships. The word was more literally used there, the thought of prostrating oneself and of owning the superiority of the Lord, of acknowledging the greatness of the Lord. And the demons within that man, the legion, they would say, "I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" You know, demons can be great theologians and great prophecy scholars. James says, "You believe there's one God, you do well." The demons also believe and tremble. It's not the problem of mental assent. It's not the problem of data or information. The demons have the right information. They know who the true and living God is. The problem is they've never submitted to the true and living God in a way where they call out to him and say, "My Lord and my God, be merciful to me, a sinful creature." And as far as any indication and light from the Bible is concerned, the demons never shall do that. They are persistently impenitent. They refuse to believe. Now, human beings are that way too. We can know a lot about God. We can know Jesus Christ is God. We can know he's Lord. We can know he's coming again. We can know that he's going to be the judge of all the earth. We can know all those things in our head. Just like I know George Washington came from Virginia. It doesn't necessarily affect what I ate for breakfast this morning or what I put on or anything like that. By the way, I didn't pray for the cold weather, but I'm not sad for it either, but both because I enjoy it cooler and it might help you to stay awake as I drone on. But there's a lot of facts you can know in your head and they don't affect how you live in your life. This is not how salvation is, however. You've got to not only know the facts about the Lord Jesus, that he was sent by the Father, that he's the eternal Son of God who came to this world, that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth that he sent his Son and so forth, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, you've got to know that in your head. That's the start. But there also has to be repentance and faith towards God. There has to be a turning in my heart where I say, "I'm not going to go my own way anymore. I'm going to come and submit to the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to go about, as Paul said, establishing mine own righteousness according to the law, trying to be good, trying to look good, trying to be religious. I'm going to come, and the language of my heart will be what Top Lady said in his hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." I've got to come and throw myself on the Lord Jesus, as it were, throw myself on the mercy of the court and say, "God, be propitious, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's all I can do as a human being. And until I do that personally, I don't know the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, one day, if I leave this world in that condition, the Lord Jesus will say to me when I stand before the great white throne that Revelation 20 describes, the Lord Jesus himself explained in Matthew 7, he will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Now that's kind of strange, because the people who come before the Lord in that case, they talk about all the good things they did. Didn't we cast out demons, and didn't we heal the sick, and didn't we preach, and didn't we do all these things? And the Lord is going to say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. In other words, a person that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they think they're doing good, even though they are trying to do good, what Isaiah said centuries ago is still true. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So the Lord will look at us and say, sorry, you thought you were doing good, but it was actually iniquity. It was actually lawlessness. You weren't subject to the law of God, because the law of God makes a command. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 says. And until I obey that command, I am living in rebellion before God, and so are you, if that's your situation this morning. So we have to understand, when we talk about the fundamental importance of worship, we have to understand it's coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, he can save us because he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again for our justification, as Romans 4:25 puts it, that he's the one who gives us this new life as a free gift when we simply put our faith in him, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we can worship the Lord. Now, the seventh month, as we noted last night, was a big month in the Jewish calendar. Three major feasts of the Lord, as recorded in Leviticus 23 and elsewhere, in this seventh month. And we notice that they set up this altar because, of course, an altar is a place of sacrifice. And the first sacrifice that is mentioned is also the first in the order of description that we get in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 1 talks about the burnt offering. And here we see that they set the altar on its bases in verse 3. This is Ezra 3:3. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. Now you can read about that in Exodus 29, for example, and also later in the book of Numbers, that they were always to have a sacrifice burning on that brazen altar, or some would say it's a copper altar. It doesn't really matter for the meaning of what it was. But that brazen altar, that continual burnt offering on it, spoke about the fact that to approach God, there has to be a sacrifice that is always in effect. There has to be, in other words, an effectual sacrifice, a sacrifice that is working before God to satisfy his righteous claims. And H.A. Ironside, for example, wrote a wonderful annual devotion keyed to the days of the calendar, much like our Choice Gleanings calendar is, and he called it the continual burnt offering, because fundamental to their system of approach to God was sacrifice, and fundamental to that system of sacrifice were these continual burnt offerings, that every morning and every evening, there was that burnt offering, that lamb that was burnt, and everything that would be brought. If I brought an offering as an Israelite thereafter in the day as a voluntary offering, it was being offered on top of, if you will, the offering that was already being burned. Now, we're asked to bring various kinds of offerings even in our day as believers. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's something of what that video talked about, sacrificing yourself day by day. I remember Bill McDonald used to talk about someone he knew of who would get up every morning and he would kneel at his bedside and say, Lord, this bed thine altar, my body thy living sacrifice. I'm not saying you literally have to do that, but that ought to be the mindset as believers, that our whole self, our whole life, our bodies, our minds, our souls, all of us is presented before the Lord as a living sacrifice. That in light of the mercies of God, in light of the fact that God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, as Romans 8 says, that the only logical, much less spiritual thing we can do is to present ourselves a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And yet, as we offer our sacrifice, what worth is my life to God? What worth is your life to God? Well, it wouldn't have any value before God, and it wouldn't be able to be offered if the Lord Jesus hadn't first given himself. And everything we do for God flows out of that fact that the Lord Jesus is the burnt offering. The burnt offering being that offering that accentuated the fact that everything is for God, that this whole animal, except for maybe the skin and some other parts that were discarded, but basically anything practically valuable about this animal was burnt up on the altar. And even the name of it in Hebrew emphasizes that it's an ascending offering, that it's burned up to go up before God. So we can present ourselves before God as living sacrifices. Why? Because the Lord Jesus became that whole burnt offering first of all. And that's why Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 will link what we do as Christians to that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're also told in Hebrews 13 to give the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And again, that rests on what the Lord Jesus did. When we worship, it is not to innovate. We aren't inventing things. We are coming offering God his Son. Now, do you think that there's anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the Father hasn't already appreciated? I mean, from eternity past, they've been living in a marvelous relationship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same, or he was in the beginning with God, says John 1, 1 and 2. And you can imagine, as it says the Word was with God, the preposition can be translated towards God. It's that face-to-face intimacy and fellowship. And the Father appreciated the Son before he ever came to earth. And before the Son on earth as an incarnate man did one miracle or preached one sermon, when he was just living subject to his earthly surrogate parents, if you will, Joseph and Mary, the Lord Jesus there submitted to them and honored his Father every day, so much so that when he was presented before the nation by John the Baptist, John would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And before that, even when he was coming down into the river to be baptized of John, the heaven opened. And what did God the Father say about him? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Later, God would say it again at the Mount of Transfiguration, wouldn't he? In other words, when we bring something about the Lord Jesus Christ to God in worship, whether we're talking about our private worship, which we ought to be doing every day as believers, or whether we talk about our corporate worship when we gather together on a Lord's Day in the local assembly, or when we gather at a conference like this, we are to bring Christ. And it's not that the Father hasn't heard it before. It's not that he doesn't know it. He appreciates far more about his Son than we will ever be able to grasp. And through all eternity, we shall be worshiping God the Father through his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead. And this will all be going on, and yet we're never going to come to an end of it and say, well, Jesus Christ, yeah, we've done that. We've talked all about him. Now we don't need to anymore. Oh, dear ones, no, he never gets boring. There's never any end to the profundities of his beauty. We can say he's altogether lovely. And so what we want to bring to God is his Son. Of course, there are other kinds of sacrifices. Philippians 4 would refer to gifts that were given to support workers for the Lord in the gospel and missions and so forth as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. But that worship has to be the fundamental thing. Now, notice they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 4. And it says, as it is written. That's so very important, because what you see so many times in the Bible is people going off script. People saying, well, I know I can do the worship of God better. When earlier in their history, there was a schism in the nation and Rehoboam and Jeroboam broke off. There was a civil war. What was one of the first things Jeroboam did? He said, well, we're going to have our own religion, you know, because if everybody goes down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple the way that the law says they ought to, pretty soon they're going to be saying, hey, what are we all fighting for? As someone has said, can't we all just get along? And, you know, they'll say, basically, why are we fighting? And suddenly I'll lose all my people. So out of sheer political pragmatism, Jeroboam said, we're going to start our own religion. And the Bible is quite clear about what happened. He established his own priests, just people he picked. He established his own festivals that were at alternate times, not the same times as the biblical festivals, but he basically just invented a religion and every other way of approaching God, but the biblical way of approaching God through Christ. Every other way that human beings present is an invented religion, and it has no weight, no authority, no gravitas with the God who made us. God will not accept it. And over through history, you see people trying to bring in things of man into the worship of God and trying to mix things of man with the worship of God. Now, we've got to go back to the book. They did this as it was written. They did this according to the law of Moses, the man of God. Not because Moses said it, but Moses was the conduit of revelation at that time that God gave it to Moses to give to the people. And so they needed to get back to the Bible, as we'd say it today. And they did that. They kept this Feast of Tabernacles. Now imagine, the Feast of Tabernacles was a retrospective feast as well as a prospective feast. It was retrospective in the sense that it looked back to a unique time in Israel's history, that Israel had a very simple task in the wilderness. You know what their task was? Look to the Lord. That's all they had to do. Now, God brought them out into a desert where, shall we say, distractions were minimal. They needed to look to the Lord for their daily food. And God gave them that daily food. It always cracks me up because manna means what is it in Hebrew? You know, they had no clue what they were eating or where it came from. I can sympathize. I've been in a few restaurants like that. But, you know, it kept them alive. And so they understood that. But at the same time, it was God who led them through the wilderness. As he explained in the book of Deuteronomy, their shoes didn't wear out, neither did their clothes wear out. The Lord took care of them and gave them food every morning. As he explains in Deuteronomy, he says, that, I think it's chapter 8, that he says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that's a very instructive principle. When we're looking at the economy and wondering where things are headed and what's going to happen in the world, we don't need to look to the Fed. We don't need to look to the business tycoons of our world. We need to look to our God and Father who gives us our daily bread. And that's what our Lord taught us to pray for, didn't he? He'll give us this day our daily bread. And we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We must look to him. Now, tabernacles look back to that time when they lived in tents and when the Lord was camped right in the midst of their congregation. And each tent in the congregation was oriented toward the Lord's dwelling place, his tabernacle. And they would remember how God faithfully led them. And all they had to do is look to God and God would guide them. But it was also prospective. They were looking to the future. Because the tabernacle's feast speaks of the culmination of God's redemptive purposes. Now, there are two feasts of the seven that Leviticus 23 talks about, if we don't count the Sabbath as a feast, which was a weekly thing that they were to observe. But if you think about the seven harvest festivals, as H.K. Downey taught them, two of them were over a period of time. One was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That followed conjointly upon the Feast of Passover. In other words, you had Passover, and then boom, the next day you begin those 7 days of unleavened bread, although Passover you were to eat unleavened bread as well. And that spoke of an ongoing condition, that if you know God's Passover, Passover was, of course, historical again. It spoke of God's redemption, how God purchased his people. When they should have died, God saved them from death. And when they should have been kept captive by the Egyptian army, God delivered them through the Red Sea. So it was redemption from the wrath and the power and even the presence, we might say, of sin. That's what Passover was talking about. But what did God save us to be? I mean, a lot of people have that idea that salvation, you know, is fire insurance. Oh, I'm so thankful I'm saved because I'll never be in hell. Well, I'd be the first to say that's a marvelous aspect of salvation, that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But do we say, well, I don't want to go to hell, and I guess if heaven's the alternative, well, okay. But I'd like to live my own life, thank you very much. I don't really want to have to bother with the Lord too much while I'm here on earth. I mean, that going to meetings all the time and going to conferences where you freeze to death and all that sort of thing, you know, that might be good for the type A personalities, the really keen among you, but I don't really want that. No, you know, in case something happens, I want it to be like Prudential. I want a piece of the rock. I want to have some fire insurance, some protection, so that if I get hit by a flying refrigerator or something, that I know I'll wake up in heaven rather than the alternative. But I don't really want much of Christ. Now, I remind you, I said, if we're going to worship God, we've got to be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And heaven is a place that from top to bottom, if you will, is all centered around and focused upon God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father being revealed through the Son. And the seven spirits of God, one of the Old Testament ways from Isaiah 11 of describing God's Holy Spirit. So the triune Godhead, the Trinity, is what heaven's all about. If you're not interested in them here, what makes you think that you'll be interested in heaven? No, it has to be coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to be saved to a relationship with you. To be separated to you, to be the kind of person that walks with you and now lives differently, that my diet is different, that since I've been redeemed, I don't want that leavened stuff anymore. Leaven in the Bible consistently being a symbol of evil, either moral evil, as in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, where it describes open immorality, fornication that was happening in the local assembly, or doctrinal evil, where the Lord Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 16, referred to the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Wherever you find leaven, it's bad stuff, and you need to exclude it. That's not part of why God has saved us. He has saved us to be a holy people. He has saved us to be like himself. He says in 1 Peter 1, be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. That is what the Lord wants to do for us, to make us his holy people, separated unto him. And Tabernacles looks forward to that time, like unleavened bread, which is a seven-day feast and speaks of the ongoing condition of the holiness of life that flows from redemption. So Tabernacles is a seven-day feast, and it speaks of the ongoing rest of the people of God with the Lord. The fact that, first of all, we rest in him for salvation and for the meeting of all of our spiritual as well as our temporal needs. But again, getting back to that Godward focus where God is in the midst. And I say it's prospective because Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter of Zechariah, is going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles as it will be celebrated in the future millennial kingdom of Christ. So this is something that God is going to bring back in a big way, in a meaningful way, because God is all about dwelling in the midst of his people and having them know him and rest in him. Now, how big a deal do you think that is if you're a refugee coming back to a ruined homeland? You come back to a city that lies in ruins. You come back to a place that is a shadow of its former self. You come back to a place that even when you get back to working for the Lord, your works are evidently not going to be up to what they had been in history. And yet, right from the start, you start sacrificing to God, you start worshiping the Lord, and you start keeping his feasts. And one of the first feasts you keep is Tabernacles. And that reminds you, God is in the midst. God is right here. He's not far from us. He's not distant. He is right in the midst of his people. Doesn't that mean something to us? We're pilgrims and strangers in this world, Peter calls us. Yes, we don't belong here. As the old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's true. But it's more than that, right? That as pilgrims and strangers, we have the Lord with us. The one who says, I am with you even unto the end of the age in Matthew 28. Or you know Hebrews 13, that he talks about the, he says that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so we have this abiding presence of the Lord. Over 200 times in the Old Testament, God tells Israel, I am with you. And in the post-exilic prophets, if you put Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi together, you get a disproportionate number of the occurrences of the name the Lord of hosts. Because God is emphasizing to them, not only that he's with them, but that he's this God of awesome power, this God who has resources, this God who has, one Hebrew scholar translates that title, he's the sovereign Lord who commands armies and who can do whatever he wants to do. So yes, we come back, and yes, things aren't as robust as they used to be, and the numbers aren't what we would want them to be, and the strength seems to be at low ebb. But God says, I'm in your midst. You can still look to me. And right at the beginning, that's what they're doing. Now let's jump ahead and look at verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Josedech, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So after the altar, the big thing now is the house of the Lord, which we know as the temple. In our day, it's the church, 1 Timothy 3:15. But we know that this service that they're doing, it starts with the house of the Lord. And so they begin to get back to that work. Look ahead to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Now, that phrase, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel, occurs about 41 times in the Old Testament. And when they quote this, it very often is in this form of for he is good and followed by toward Israel. So, for instance, in 1 Chronicles 16, when David, who didn't have the temple, he had its precursor, the tabernacle, a tent structure, a tent dwelling place for God. But David was bringing up the Ark of the Lord, and they sing this song. They praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Now, the word mercy here, some of the translations render it loving kindness. And it's a special word. There are other words in Hebrew that have the idea of mercy in the sense of God's compassion or God reaching down to those who are weak or those who are hurting or God even not giving us what we deserve, God withholding his judgment. But this particular word for mercy, loving kindness, if you will, is the steadfast covenant love of the Lord. The fact that the Lord has promised to show mercy because he has made promises to his people, that he made a covenant with Abraham, reaffirmed with his son Isaac, and to his son Jacob, and to the 12 sons of Jacob, to this nation of Israel, in other words. And God is a God who has made promises, and he is the celestial promise keeper in that sense. He is the one who makes promises and who keeps them. And even though we're at this juncture, about five centuries on from David, God is still having them praise the Lord in that way where David was praising the Lord when he brought the ark up into the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, Solomon, the son of David, when he established the temple worship, they use that same language again. They quote this verse again in 2 Chronicles when they're bringing the ark up to the temple of the Lord. And the Psalms are big on this. So Psalm 106:1 is going to talk about, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 107 verse 1, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 118 verses 1 through 4 each have that phrase, for his mercy endures forever. If you don't think it's a big deal to God, Psalm 136, every last verse in that psalm, there's something like 24 of them, they have that phrase. Each verse ends, for his mercy endures forever and ever. And finally, in Jeremiah 33, leading up to the captivity, they say it again, for his mercy endures forever and ever. Now, how can you come into the situation where you're looking at ruins, where you're thinking about all the people that died, all the years that were wasted, all the resources that were entirely devoured because they didn't follow the Lord, because they didn't remember God's covenant, because they turned away from the Lord. And even though he rose up early sending his prophets, they wouldn't listen. And you come back and it's a ruin. And you look at this immense task. How do we rebuild? How do we get back to the work of God and make what God wants it to be? And they say, you know what? God's still the same. We can look back on a lot of human failure. We can look back on a lot of mistakes we've made, a lot of sins we've committed in the past. But we can repent. We can turn away from that and turn to God. And in faith, we can praise the Lord and say, Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. Now, they said toward Israel, but in the church, we could say it as much as Israel ever could, couldn't we? Because we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 1 reminds us. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now, when God's working, there can be this sort of bittersweet reaction, that the older people already by the foundation could tell one thing about this building. I'm not a builder, I'm the son of a builder. But one thing my dad taught me is that the building's going to be as big as the foundation, right? Because the foundation is holding the building up. So I know there can be a little doodads that stick out in modern architecture and all that. But if it's load-bearing, maybe it's on the foundation, okay? I'm not an engineer, but we're going to go with that. And already, they're looking at the foundation and they're saying, ah, what we had under Solomon was bigger, you know? And people can look back. And some people in our day, they look back to the 16th century and they say, oh, the Reformation. Look at all the truth that was recovered in the Reformation. Yes, praise God for it. Not enough truth, but a good bit of truth. We're thankful for it, okay? I mean, they didn't recover enough truth in some cases, at least, regarding how the church is to function. Some of them did better. The first generation of the Anabaptists had church truth down pretty well. In succeeding generations, they lost it again. That's the trouble with truth. You've got to hang on to it. And you've got to pass it on to the succeeding generations, or it's lost. Now, God has moved at different times in history, even in the history of the church. And he's brought about great revivals. And some people, they say, oh, the Reformation. Or they say, oh, the Puritan era. Or, oh, the 18th century, Whitfield and Wesley and all the people like that, Hal Harris and so forth and so on. Yes, tremendous stuff. Or they talk about, you know, the brothers and sisters who recovered the simplicity of meeting in the Lord's name alone and meeting around the bread and the cup and recovering the priesthood of all believers and not having any requirement for an unbiblical clergy-laity distinction. Or they talk about the revival of 1859 or the Welsh revival of 1904, I think it was, or on and on it goes. We can always look back to times when God has done special things in history. But here's the wonderful thing. We need not be shackled to history in the sense that God doesn't have to give us the same exact result, the same exact outward blessing. What we are called to do is to return to God's word and be faithful and obedient to it. And if we're doing that, we can let the blessing come from God, how he will send it. Now, there were people that I would take exception to in church history, like Charles Grandison Finney, that very much thought that God's blessing could be manipulated. If you follow the same formula, invariably God is bound to work for you. Sorry, he's not a genie in the lamp. He can work how he wants to work. But what is absolutely certain is what we're called to do is to go back to the word and follow the word and do what the Lord tells us in his word. And yes, the older people could look back and they could weep and say, well, it's not like it used to be. I mean, here you're sitting, some of you, and you're thinking, my goodness, I remember when brother X, Y, or Z, or if you're Canadian, X, Y, or Z, I remember, you know, when he was here at the conference years ago and all we were galvanized and now all we've got is Kaiser. Maybe you're thinking that, and I don't blame you, because I heard a few of those brethren in my time too, and I'd rather be listening to them as well, but unfortunately for us, they're in heaven, okay? Not unfortunately for them, but they're in heaven. But the young people, they had it right in this sense. This was something for God. It's not going to be as big as it was in the past, but man, it's a starting place. And as we'll see tonight, Lord willing, when we dip our toe into Haggai, this temple is going to be even better than Solomon's temple in one important aspect. This is going to be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes to. And although it might look like a small thing, again, we dip our toe in Zechariah 4, and we say with the prophet there, who hath despised the day of small things? It's not about the outward size and what we can see and what we can quantify as human beings. It's about faithfulness to the Lord. It's about working by his spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, Zechariah 4 tells us. So there was a great recovery here of something that they had lost for many a decade. And yet it wasn't as big as what they had at the golden age of Solomon. And yet, in a certain way, it was going to be even bigger centuries after their time. So it shows us, brothers and sisters, we need to let the results with the Lord. We need to be faithful to the word. We need to obey God when he speaks. And we have his mind and will from Genesis through Revelation. We need to get back to following that and not worrying about the end game. The Lord will take care of the end game. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray that we would indeed trust in thee more. We sing sometimes, trust in him, ye saints forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him. And we're so thankful for that security. We're thankful to be united to Christ in bonds of divine love and sovereignty that protect us from any thought of ever being lost if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the church will never be cast out, that it's going to be presented, the true church will be presented without spot or blemish or any such thing. And we just pray, Father, help us to be simple in keeping the main thing, that we would worship thee in spirit and in truth, and that we would faithfully obey thy word. Help us, Father, in these dark days. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.